Now, I'm borrowing the introduction here for this. For those of you who have not yet read, Did Paul Preach Eternal Life? Should We? The plan was that we were going to have copies of the book out here for tonight, but that didn't end up materializing. We had passed out copies on Sunday, but in the notes I'm giving you references to the pages. So I'm just going to be working my way through the booklet, and that's why I'm also borrowing the introduction. In Homer's Odyssey, there was a main character by the name of Odysseus. And as he was traveling, he was going to be going past an island where a group of sea nymphs lived that were called the Sirens. And the Sirens were noted for singing so beautifully that the sailors would sail towards them and smash up on the rocks. So people would enjoy the singing of the Sirens, but only momentarily. They soon found themselves dead. It was a fatal attraction, shall we say. But Odysseus wanted to hear that. He knew that he was going to be traveling past the island, so what he did was he made sure that all of the sailors on his ship had their ears plugged with wax so that they couldn't hear the singing. And then he had himself bound hand and foot to the mast so that he could hear, but he couldn't dive off into the water and end up being dead. Well, it's interesting how we tend to love to hear certain things. We are attracted often to the things that are destructive. And within recent years, the past couple of years, there has been quite an attraction to a gospel that is not a gospel. And it has been an attraction that has affected many people in our circles. And Zane has written this little booklet, Did Paul Preach Eternal Life, in order to show that indeed the message that Paul preached, the gospel that he had for the unbeliever, is exactly the same gospel message that we hear in the Gospel of John from the lips of Jesus. We need to be so attracted to the Word of God that we are not attracted to a false message. The only way that that can happen is for us to have our ears stopped up by the Word of God, or for us to be lashed hand and foot to God's truth. So what we're going to do is explore the first section of this booklet, but we're going to be arranging the message, of course, around the text of Scripture. The first point that we're going to see develop is that everlasting life is the core of Jesus' gospel. The promise of everlasting life is the very core of Jesus' gospel. If you were looking at the booklet, and I encourage you to do so in the coming week, page 9 is where this section relates to. So where I have DPPEL, that's the abbreviation for Zane's new book, Did Paul Preach Eternal Life? Now, I'd like to make a little bit of a clarification, because often people make a big distinction between the word everlasting and the word eternal. Have you ever said, well, we have eternal life, and have a person object, well, no, we don't exist from all eternity past? Well, it turns out that the translators have viewed these words as exact synonyms. Eternal being what continues forever, and everlasting, what continues forever. They didn't add the additional idea that eternal means it didn't have a beginning. So the word for everlasting, the word that's translated in the New King James Bible as everlasting, is aionion. And guess what the word that's translated eternal is? Aeonion. So when you see the word everlasting or you see the word eternal in the Gospel of John, just think of it as meaning the same thing. It means everlasting. Whether you say eternal or whether you say everlasting. If you are talking with someone and you're using the term eternal and they have difficulties with it, you can say, well, the way that this word is used in the Gospel of John, it means everlasting. Now, the reason that I mention that is because a number of the passages that we will be citing say eternal life at one point, and they say everlasting life at another point, and there's no attempt to distinguish the two. What the translators had was a little bit of variety, and we'll allow them that because the idea is everlasting, whether it's the word eternal is used or the word everlasting. Let's look at John 3:14 and following. Jesus is here talking with Nicodemus. It should be a quotation, but not all Bibles understand that it's quotation. It's often treated as though it were an editorial remark by the writer, that is, by John. But this is actually Jesus speaking. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God loved the world in that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world in this way. I'm sorry, I ended up putting that phrase in the wrong place. The so we're rendering as in this way. God loved the world in this way. Well, what way? That he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Observe that in verse 15, should not perish is the opposite of having eternal life. In verse 16, perishing again is the opposite of having everlasting life. The condemnation that is spoken of in verse 17 is what God did not send Christ to do in the first advent. He came in the first advent to give salvation. Well, what does salvation mean here? Everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The concept here is mankind lacks life. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Man had a death sentence pronounced upon him, and the entire human race is under that death sentence. Man is under the condemnation, and what Jesus does is give everlasting life, which is the way to save man from the condemnation that he is under. So the word saved, or the word not perish, or not being condemned, each one of those are alternate ways of saying that Christ gives everlasting life. I'd like to back up and look at something else that Zane didn't note in looking at John chapter 3. As Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus, what was the first issue that Jesus raised with Nicodemus? He said in verse 3, unless one is born again. Notice how that's speaking of life. The life issue is being presented consistently. But the passages that Zane is focusing upon are those that contain the phrase everlasting life or eternal life. But there are many more passages within the book that talk about life. But the ones that he's selected are everlasting life, because the promise of everlasting life is the way that Jesus presents the message in the one book that is devoted to the unbeliever, the Gospel of John. Let's look at John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus is here talking with the Samaritan woman. And observe that the passage again focuses upon everlasting life. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water, the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The focus is upon life, everlasting life, something that cannot be taken away, something that will last forever. Notice John 5:24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment," that is, he will not be at the great white throne, "but he has passed from death into life. Since his name is written in the book of life, he's not going to be at the great white throne to determine whether or not he should receive life. He already has it. He has it forever. And the message is being presented as believe in Christ for everlasting life. Notice that it's a possession that happens instantly when the person believes. How long does someone have to believe in order to have believed? As soon as a person has believed, they have believed. Now, I like to use a wedding band as an illustration of everlasting life. As I look at my wedding band, there's no beginning and there's no ending. Now, obviously, I'm not using it to say that I've existed forever. That's not the way that I'm making the point. I might be old, but I'm not that old. Instead, the point that I'm making is that once we get onto it, once we have life, it's everlasting. We can never lose it. As we travel on through the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the centuries, the millennia, we're no closer to the end of it when we've traveled on for 10,000 years, as the song says. It continues on forever. Now observe, Jesus says that when a person has believed in him, he has everlasting life. Now let's think about the ramifications of that. Imagine that I have everlasting life. True statement, because I have believed Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life to me. So I have everlasting life. Now let's imagine something false. Let's imagine that I could lose it. Now, if I lost it 30 years after I had gotten it, then I'm not living forever with the Lord, am I? And wouldn't it have been false advertising when Jesus said that as soon as I believed in him for everlasting life, that I would have it forever? He says that we have it, and if we have it, it's something we can't lose. If we could lose it, then everlasting life is a very bad name, and they ought to report Jesus to the truth and advertising people. Passing from death into life is a negative way of saying what everlasting life is. It's the opposite of coming into judgment. Notice John 6:27. Jesus exhorts the people who are there after he has fed them, the 5,000, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Once again, Jesus is focusing upon life as being everlasting. That's the type of life that he gives. John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He guarantees that he will resurrect the one who believes him for life. John 6:47, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 6:54, Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, these are used figuratively for believing within the context. Whoever does this has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The possession of everlasting life guarantees resurrection, and the person will be with the Lord forever. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I forgot to put a dotted underline under that. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I did not put a dotted underline under that. That's a negative statement. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Everlasting life, once again, is the way that Jesus conceives of what it is that he gives. He promises life everlasting to those who believe in him for it. John 17:1 and following. As Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Well, the way that the Father gives them to him is by the person believing in Christ for life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there are other passages in the Gospel of John that were not listed on this page in Zane's book. We could think of John 11:25-27. We could also think of John 20:31, and there are others. But one cannot miss the point. John is focused on the promise of everlasting life. And what is it that we can say about the Gospel of John? Is John reporting his thought, or is he reporting what Jesus himself said? It's obviously Jesus' own words. It is the way that Jesus himself characterizes his message. And John is the one book that is written to the unbeliever, clarifying what the message is. Now, also on page 9 of Zane's book, second point that we want to consider, Paul received his gospel from Jesus. Look at Galatians 1:11. Paul received his gospel from Jesus. He did not receive it from another apostle. He did not receive it from other people. He did not think of it himself. His message is one that comes from Jesus personally by revelation. Galatians 1:11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, an implication of Paul receiving his gospel from Christ himself is that wouldn't we expect the message that Paul would preach and the message that Jesus preached to be the same? Or is Jesus schizophrenic? He says, oh, well, I'll do it one way, but I'll tell my apostles to do it another way. Would we really expect that? No. Since the same source, Jesus himself, is responsible both for the message that we hear repeatedly in the Gospel of John, as well as he was the one that communicated it to Paul. And let's ask the question, where did Peter learn his gospel from? Where did the rest of the disciples learn their gospel from? They all learned it from Jesus. Now, if we say that they have quite different messages, then what we're saying is the apostles really weren't very good listeners. If they learned it from Jesus himself, their message should line up with that which Jesus gives as the message for the unbeliever. Well, the place where Paul capsulizes what his message is for the unbeliever is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Observe that to save sinners is parallel with believing in him for everlasting life. The salvation that he is speaking of here is to give people everlasting life. Notice that Paul says that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's another way of saying people ought to believe this message. People ought to believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul is the chief of sinners. So he came to save even Paul. But in verse 16, what Paul does is to say that God has made Paul into a pattern for people who would subsequently believe in Christ for everlasting life. What is it that they're believing in him for? Everlasting life. Paul sees that as the object of a person's belief. It's not a nebulous believe in Jesus, but it's believe in a Jesus who gives salvation. What kind of salvation? Everlasting life. We often talk about issues of forgiveness of sins. We talk about other things like that, but why would a person need to be saved from their sins? It's because there's a death penalty upon sin, correct? How do you save a person from a death penalty? You give them life. The whole concept is one of life. Why is it that people won't be happy to arrive at the great white throne? If they lack life, they're going to be attempting to show that they are righteous enough to merit life. They won't be able to show that they're righteous enough to merit life, so what do they have? Eternal separation from God, the second death. Life is the issue. No matter how it's couched, ultimately, the message is to believe that Jesus Christ grants life forever and that it cannot be revoked. And when Paul capsulizes his message, he says that God has made him into a pattern for all people who would subsequently believe in Christ for everlasting life. Paul does not see the focus of belief as being a focus upon forgiveness of sins. He doesn't see it as being capsulized in being justified. He sees it as having everlasting life. That's the bottom line. That's the ultimate thing that a person is believing in Christ for. Now, in order to explain this a little further, let's look at Acts chapter 13, where Paul has his sermons in Pisidian Antioch. Acts chapter 13. Now, we spoke on this passage now about a year and a half ago. But Acts chapter 13, this is where Paul is in Pisidian Antioch. Not the Antioch from which, where Paul was born, but a different Antioch, an Antioch in Asia Minor. It's in the area of Galatia. And so when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, what he was doing was seeking to strengthen these believers once again in the message that they had originally believed, and that was a message of life by grace. I'm not going to go through the sermon itself. It's lengthy by the standards of how much is recorded. It would take about 5 minutes to read it. It's verses 16 through 41. But do you think that Paul had a five-minute sermon? I think it was a little longer than that. And that's going to be important What we have here is compression. Luke has compressed the sermon. He has been faithful to the argument of the sermon, but he has compressed it. What we want to do is to look at what is the result or the response to his first sermon. And we find that in verse 42 and 43. This is a sermon that was given in a synagogue, but there was a mixed audience. Both Jews and Gentiles were present. And there were a number of proselytes as well. In verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, they didn't particularly like Paul's sermon, and they took off rather heatedly. The Gentiles who remained begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So they said, okay, we'll be back. Please give this same message. They're not saying, we want to listen to a tape. But they're saying, please present a message that has the same conclusion as that which you gave. And the reason that they want that is they want some of their friends to hear this message. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So we observe that not all of the Jews left when it said in verse 42 that when the Jews left, well, there was a group that left, but there were those that remained with Paul and continued to follow him as he left and followed him through the week and were learning from him. So when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Persuade is another way of saying cause them to believe. Paul kept explaining the grace of God, and many of these people came to understand it, and Paul was able to persuade them to continue in it. Well, that leads us to what happens a week later. Now observe, Luke is really compressing things, because what he has done is, in one verse, verse 43, he moved us all the way through a one-week period of time. Because we had the congregation breaking up, but then there were people who were following Paul and Barnabas, and they were talking to them, they were being taught, and they were learning over the course of an entire week. Now verse 44 is the following Saturday. And so this is the setting for Paul's second sermon in Pisidian Antioch. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. In other words, these people have invited their friends. They said, come and hear what he has to say. In addition, those who were opposed to what Paul said brought together some of their friends. So we have a nice, shall we say, somewhat friendly gathering. There were a few people that were having roast preacher, though. Yeah, there was a lot that was going on this particular occasion. Well, now, as we're looking at what would be discussed on pages 12 and 13 in Zane's book, we have the response to Paul's second sermon in Pisidian Antioch. And we'll spend a little bit of time with various portions of this. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you, that is Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And again, everlasting life, eternal life, it's the same word in Greek. Notice that the Jews who opposed Paul and Barnabas did so from envy. They saw the huge crowds, and they said, wow, this synagogue has never been this full before. And they didn't like it being full, with Paul being the one speaking, giving a message that is different than the one that they would have given. By the way, this opposition didn't just die out on that particular day. There were a lot of problems, as the rest of Acts 13 discusses. But besides that, you remember when we were studying the book of Galatians, how the Judaizers kept causing problems and people struggled with the grace issue. The difficulties that were going on that are recorded here did not die away, they continued. But they did so based upon envy. Now notice what it says in the second part of verse 45. What did they do as a result of the envy that they had? They opposed what Paul said. They contradicted, they blasphemed, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. There is much that is being said against the message of everlasting life by believing in Jesus Christ. Luke has not quoted what they said. He's summarized. He's just said, this is what was going on. They were doing everything they could to interfere with the message being believed by people that were present. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Now, let's think back to all the books that we've studied. We studied Ephesians. How did the book of Ephesians end? Let's go there. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Yes. Paul asked for the Ephesians to pray for him, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. As we think about the book of Galatians, was not Paul bold in presenting grace? As we think about the book of Philippians, Paul wanted to be bold now, as always, that whether through life or through death, that Christ would be magnified in Paul's body, whether by life or by death, and that in nothing would he be ashamed. And what was it that Paul urged the Philippians towards? Not being terrified in any way by your adversaries, but he wanted them to boldly hold on to that word that gives life, the word of life, and to proclaim it. And think back to the book of 3 John that we looked at. John spoke about those who went forth proclaiming the word. And he was there looking at the believers entering into their work. But boldness is part and parcel of the gospel of grace. It is important that we stand up for it. It is not something that we treat as, oh, well, I believed that many years ago, so I have everlasting life, so that's fine. Now let's move on to all the other doctrines. There's an important need to be bold in presenting the message of grace. We can never walk away from our moorings. And notice here in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. The pattern that Jewish people should hear it first and then it would be presented to the Gentiles was Paul's consistent pattern throughout his ministry. But that requires a rather bold statement to say, well, you know, God is freeing us to speak to the Gentiles because you are rejecting the Word of God. That takes a little bit of boldness because if there were a nearby rock pile, Paul might find that the rock pile moved from over here to right where Paul is standing, and Paul wouldn't be standing anymore. He'd be under the pile. And that happened in this very place. As Paul is in Asia Minor, it is mentioned here within this chapter that Paul had been stoned while he was in Derbe. He was left for dead. Actually, chapter 14. Look at 14, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And he went under a rock pile at one of these occasions when he was bold. There was a price for boldness. But you remember how Paul told the Philippians that you have not only had the opportunity to believe in him, but you've had the opportunity to suffer. We don't tend to look at suffering as an opportunity. Paul looked at it that way because it brings about rewardability and it brings about opportunity to speak for the Lord as we suffer for him. Now, what in particular was it that they opposed? What was it that they rejected? Notice verse 46. They have rejected it, and they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now I'm going to point out something. Remember we talked about this sermon would take about 5 minutes to read out of Luke's account here. We also said that Luke has compressed it. He has not given us every word that Paul said. He has taken an excerpt. He has been faithful to the original, but it is an excerpt. He would have spoken longer than 5 minutes in the passage that we have from verse 16 on through verse 41. There was more that Paul said. I am going to argue exactly what Zane argues in his book. That the way that Paul has capitalized his message, he has said that they have rejected everlasting life. He obviously spoke about everlasting life, even though Luke in the sermon has not used the term everlasting life. Let me illustrate. We're going to play Let's Make a Deal. Remember, there are three doors, and behind each of the doors, there's a prize. Now, we're going to play this a little differently than it's normally played. Who would like door number A? And who would like B? Okay, I can't get in front of this. So if you could deliver B, and who would like C? Now, thank you very much. You've all received very nice gifts. Very nice gifts. But every single one of you has rejected D. And you say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Think about it. Did Luke do something like that? Did Paul do something like that? Did Paul say, oh, I'm talking about subjects A, B, and C? Well, folks, I see you've all rejected D. Wouldn't that be unfair if Paul did that? When Luke summarized, Zane argues, and I think that he has a point, that Luke did not record the part speaking about everlasting life, but in the way that Paul phrases things in verse 46, as well as the way that Luke phrases things in verse 48, Luke is telling us that Paul's main point was everlasting life. That was the issue. Because Paul is able to say, you have rejected it. You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. They have said, we don't want everlasting life as a gift because we believe. We've earned it. Why would a person need a gift if they think they've already earned it? That's where they were. They thought themselves unworthy to receive it as a gift because they thought themselves worthy to receive it by their works. Everlasting life is being set forth here by the way this passage is set as the primary point of the sermon. In verse 47, Paul says that God has set Israel as a light to the Gentiles, that they should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The salvation that he's speaking about, everlasting life, was part and parcel of it. Let's think why. Abraham was promised land, seed, and blessing for a couple of years. Forever. And you remember how God said to Abraham, be a blessing, and those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And the understanding was that the whole world could receive blessing through Abraham's lineage, through the Messiah, the one who would grant life. It was not limited. Jews. The promise was given also to the Gentiles. Do you remember what Paul's comments were on Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? We studied that a couple months ago in Galatians. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place here. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Now the word preached the gospel beforehand is one word, pra-euangelizomai. Pra, or pre-evangelism. It was the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations, or the Gentiles, shall be blessed. The blessing that is being spoken of in Genesis 12:3 is a forever kind of blessing. The only way that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob could be possessors of the land forever was for them to live forever. And the only way that the people, the Gentiles, could benefit from that was for them to be resurrected and for them to have everlasting life, to live in that forever kingdom forever. Everlasting life has always been the central point. Israel has been set as a light to the Gentiles in order that they can proclaim God's salvation, his message of everlasting life, to the Gentiles as well as to Jews. Verse 48, Gentiles were thrilled. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you see that little chart near the bottom of the page that has a 1, a 2, a B, and it has some arrows. B is the time that these people believed. So look at the passage, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Did the appointment happen before or after they believed? Look at the verse. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, the appointment happened before they believed. So B is the point of time when they believed. But now the question is, how long before that were they appointed? Now, the reason I mention this is because any time you talk to any of your Calvinist friends, they're going to be telling you, point one, in eternity past, God appointed them to believe. Happening contextually. When was it that these people were appointed to everlasting life? Well, I think verse 46 shows us. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of the Lord should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, notice those people were rejecting the message that Paul preached. They appointed themselves apart from or unworthy of receiving everlasting life. But there were others that were saying, hey, this sounds good. Paul's got a good message here. And they might have had some questions. They're not yet to the point of understanding everything, but they're saying, wow, I like this. This sounds good. Those people are being appointed to everlasting life in the process of being persuaded and being open to God's truth. I would take it that the appointment to everlasting life here is happening within this week span of time between the first time some of the people heard it and the second time that they heard it. That's what Luke is talking about. He's not talking about what the Calvinists think it's talking about. He's talking about their response as they are hearing the word. Are they saying, no way, or are they saying, tell me more? Please tell us again next week the same message. Remember, that's what they said in verse 42. Some of them were saying, Paul, I know your time's run out, and it's time for us to go home and cook up some chicken. We've got some things we've got to do, but we certainly want to hear what you have to say again, because this is sounding very good. They might not have been at the point of believing, but they're saying, tell us more. So, what do we see from this? As we think back, Jesus' message all the way through the Gospel of John focuses upon believing Christ's promise of everlasting life. Jesus is the same person that taught all the apostles, and he taught the apostle Paul. Paul said that he got his message directly from Jesus by revelation. And so we would expect Paul to have a message that lines up with that Jesus himself gave. When Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, capitalizes his message, he says that he is a prototype for all who would believe in Christ for everlasting life. And when we look at an extended development, as Paul is speaking in Pisidian Antioch, the bottom line of his message is everlasting life. It is true that he mentions forgiveness of sins. It's true that he uses the word salvation. It's true that he talks about justification. But what fundamentally was his message? It's a message of everlasting life. Zane has written this booklet that all of you were given copies on Sunday, and I'd urge you to bring your copy next week, next Wednesday. He has written it because this has become a pervasive problem in our circle. There are people all around the country that are having a great difficulty with the biblical message that the gospel focuses upon Christ's promise, the one promise. He promises everlasting life. It isn't enough to believe his promises in general. The promise that is central is the guarantee that I'm going to be with him. Now, at the time that we believed in Christ, we might not have used the term everlasting life. We might have talked about it as being salvation. But we understood that we were going to be with him forever. We're after the concept, not necessarily the word. In other words, everlasting life is a nice, clear way of expressing the concept. I believe that that's why the New Testament focuses upon that term. But the message throughout the New Testament for the unbeliever is a message of believing Christ's promise of everlasting life to them, something that is irrevocable, that they will always be with the Lord. Any questions? Yes? I don't think it's directly applicable. I don't think it's direct. It's something that, the being added to the church, as a result of believing, they would be added to the church. Whereas this is talking about their response to the word when they first heard it, not necessarily at the point they believed it, but they are welcoming it. They're saying, Paul, we want to hear more. And they're open. They're asking questions, but it's not the kinds of questions that are antagonistic. They're trying to get the pieces put together. That could well be it. And yeah, it's where the people are saying, yeah, this is good. I need to find out more about this. Right. Appointed is not a bad word, but let's notice what it is. It's passive voice. Does it say who appointed them? Actually, they had been appointed by themselves. See, the Calvinist assumes that God is the one who did the appointment and that he did the appointment in eternity past. But Luke hasn't set up any foundations for that. Luke isn't attempting to prove the Calvinistic doctrines in this regard. What he is showing us is that they were receptive to what Paul was teaching, whereas the people who were locked into, you know, this is wrong, never got around to believing it. So it's a contrast between those that were, because of envy, blaspheming, contradicting, disputing, and fighting against it and saying, no, Paul's wrong. Appointed isn't a bad word, but it's a passive. It doesn't say who did it, and I would take it that, yes, they were appointed. In the sense of they were open towards it. They were receptive. Because notice the contrast with the Jews that he described in verse 46. You judge yourself unworthy. This is antithetical to that. It's doing the opposite of that. Quite frankly, I don't see any, because right now people are moving towards the concept. There are people that I've got on tape, people that I would respect. I mean, would have thought until recently that I would be, you know, quite comfortable with what they would say, who have said, if you tell a person, well, you have forgiveness for today, but you might lose it tomorrow, and the person says, well, okay, I'm believing in Jesus for forgiveness today, that the reason I think that people do that is because often we say, how much did I understand on the day that I think that I got saved? And we shouldn't be trying to figure that one out. Instead, God knows when we became a believer, and he knows it a whole lot better than we do. You know, I might think it happened on a Tuesday night in October 1972. But what if it happened a week later? Is that really a bad thing? God knows exactly when I became a believer. He knows when I believed the promise that he gave. We get very introspective, and we want often to have a moment that we particularly enjoyed. It was a very special moment to us, and we want to say, that was it. And often people will say, well, you know, I might not have been quite as clear on some of these things, but that's the moment. God knows when we were born again. God knows when we understood exactly what was necessary. I don't think that it's productive for us to be trying to figure out that exact moment in the past. What is most important is for us to be as clear as possible as we are talking to people now and in the future. My objective is not to get focused on the past, but most of the objections that have come to this have been when people have gotten very focused upon the past for their own experience. We normally say, the Word of God is what I go with, not with my experience. But when it comes to the moment that we became believers, that's a very special moment, and we tend to hang on to that for dear life. And I say what we need to hang on to for dear life is what is the message that is given to the unbeliever? What is the message? And it's a message of, I have a guarantee that I will live with him forever. That's the promise that gives life. Now, we might not have expressed it very well. I can tell you this. I was in seminary for a lot of years. I was one of the longest tenured students ever that Dallas Seminary had. Started in 1981 and finally finished up in the year 2000. So I was a slow learner. It was not until around 1989 or 1990, I think it was 1989, before I would express the gospel John's way in terms of having everlasting life. I would always talk about being saved from the death sentence of sin. Okay, that's stating it negatively. But it wasn't until Zane spoke one particular Sunday evening that it was, I get it. I never before that saw it in terms of a positive expression. It was always escaping death. Okay, true statement. You escape death, well, how do you escape death? By life. When we talk about salvation, if we mean escaping death by having life, or when we talk about forgiveness of sins, instead of facing the penalty of the sin, we have life. There are a lot of ways that we may express it that are perhaps not as clear as how John expresses it. But a lot of people are resisting the idea that there is a clear way to express them. They like a multiple choice. Pick a number of boxes. And that's widespread. We're seeing this across the country, and it's giving rise to the need for booklets like this that Zane has written.